The offering today is for the general fund, and that will be the same next Sunday, so you can feel free to put that in the back. There is a fellowship meal after the service today, so you're welcome to stay and enjoy the fellowship after that as well. There will also be a hymn sing after that. What time does that usually start? I'm forgetting. 3 o'clock? Okay, 3 o'clock. And Johnny, did you want to say anything about, was there going to be some music there too?
Yeah, we'll have a short little music class.
Okay.
As well.
Okay, thank you. As I mentioned, Anthony is having meetings at CBS, and he will be returning Friday, so I want to keep him in his prayers. I believe he'll be on here in a few hours and then have another one later this evening, and then on, I believe, two more nights after that, at least. Are there any announcements that I'm missing? Any travel plans? Turn up the heat? Okay. Thank you. Yep. Okay. No other announcements. Okay. We will have a time of prayer. Let's stand. I'll lead out in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the blessing of fellowship, the blessing of a body of believers that we can be in communion with, that we can hold each other accountable, that we can love and serve. God, I pray that we could be a body that reaches out to those around us and continues to be your hands and your feet. God, we pray for Anthony today as he brings some messages at CBS, and I pray that his words could draw the students to a deeper understanding, a deeper relationship with you, and that they would go forth and live that out. We also pray for those who are sick. We think of Dan, and there are others as well. God, we pray that you would grant healing, that you would bring them back to our midst, and that we could fellowship again. God, we thank you for the way that you want to speak to us today. I pray that you would use my words to work in the hearts of those here, that they would also work in my heart as you make your message plain today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I've entitled my sermon this morning, Loving Neighbors. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 25 to 37. Luke 10, 25 to 37. Would you stand for the reading? I'll be reading from the NET, but you can follow along in your translation. Now an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you understand it?" The expert answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But the expert, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him up, and went off, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, but when he saw the injured man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came up to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was traveling, came to where the injured man was, and when he saw him, he felt compassion for him. He went up to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring olive oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever else you spend, I will repay you when I come back this way." Which of these 3 do you think became a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in religious law said, "The one who showed mercy to him." So Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." You may be seated. Now, this is a very familiar passage. This is a passage that you've probably heard many times. But as we think about this story, I think it's important that we try to place ourselves in the audience, to try to understand what they were thinking. Now, we hear the expert or the lawyer. Now, in the States, a lawyer is someone who stands before a judge in a trial or helps you write your will. I think here you call them solicitors. But a lawyer in their time was someone who was an expert in the law, and the law was Torah. So that means that this was somebody who knew Torah. And most likely, if he was an expert, he also knew the rest of the Tanakh. He knew the rest of the books quite well. So when Jesus asks him, "Well, how do you understand? What are you supposed to do?" He answers with what Jesus calls in Matthew 22 the greatest commandment, or the greatest 2 commandments. The first coming from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, "You must love the Lord your God with your whole mind, your whole being, and all your strength." And then the second one, Leviticus 19, verse 18, "You must not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you must love your neighbor as yourself." So we see this expert bringing these two the conversation. It's not actually Jesus who brings them up in this situation, as he does in Matthew 22. Now, this was a common debate, the question of, you know, what is the great commandment? And this was one of the more common answers. There was not the only answer, but one of the more common ones. So this man seemed to be on the same page with what Jesus says. However, we see in verse 29... that it says, the expert wanting to justify himself. So what does it mean to want to justify yourself? Well, let's look at his question. He says, "Who is my neighbor?" So his question is, who am I to love? If you're supposed to love your neighbor, and he says, "Who's my neighbor?" He's saying, who am I supposed to love? Who is this neighbor that I'm supposed to love? Now, if we go back to first century Judaism, we recognize that they had apocryphal books. And one of those apocryphal books is the Book of Sirach, also known as Ecclesiasticus. And this book was quite popular. We don't believe it to be inspired. In fact, the Jews didn't ultimately put it in their scriptures. But in that writing, in chapter 12, verses 1 to 7, I'm just going to read this so you can get a little bit of a picture of what perhaps this man was thinking or what he was asking about. It says, "When thou wilt do good, know to whom thou doest it. So shalt thou be thanked for thy benefits. Do good to godly men, and thou shalt find a recompense. And if not from him, yet from the Most High. There can no good come to him that is always occupied in evil, nor to him that giveth no alms. Give to the godly man, and help not a sinner. Do well unto him that is lowly, but give not to the ungodly. Hold back thy bread, and give it not unto him, lest he overmaster thee thereby. For else thou shalt receive twice as much evil for all the good thou shalt have done unto him. For the Most High hateth sinners, and will repay vengeance unto the ungodly, and keepeth them against the mighty day of their punishment. Give unto the good, and help not the sinner." So, this, I believe, adds a little bit of context to what we're talking about here. Jesus is going to proceed to dissect, get rid of, argue against, perhaps, this understanding of who the neighbor is. So let's take a look at this from this expert's perspective. He asks the question, who is my neighbor? Now, for the sake of the sermon this morning, I'm going to call this man Ezekiel. I could have called him whatever. I want to use a name, that way we can try to put ourselves in his shoes this morning. So Ezekiel is sitting wondering, who is my neighbor? Who do I have to go out and love in order to be righteous? In order to inherit eternal life, who do I have to love? Now, any good story is designed for listeners or readers to identify with someone in the story. If there's a story and you can't identify with anyone, you're not going to consider that a good story. So, as listeners, the first thing we try to do when we hear a story is we try to identify. And usually we try to identify with the main character. So who would Ezekiel identify with? As Jesus begins his story, it seems quite evident. He should identify with the Jew, the man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. So who is this man's neighbor? Now, this trip from Jerusalem to Jericho is 27 kilometers, and it probably was a trip that Ezekiel had made. If he hadn't made it, perhaps, quite likely, his some of his relatives had made it, and perhaps somebody he knew had actually been robbed on this journey, because it was quite common. There were many thieves hiding in caves and deserted areas. So this may be something that he could identify with quite early on. So who should he love? Who should this man love, right? Because you've just identified with this man. So who is he going to love? Who is his neighbor? That's the question that he expects Jesus will answer. So along comes a priest. Well, that makes sense. We should love the priests. We should love those working in the temple. We should love the law. Therefore, we should be listening to them. He passes by. Along comes the Levite. Okay. That sounds like a good person to have as a neighbor, right? They always do what's right. They always follow the law. But then Jesus said the third traveler was a Samaritan. Now, who were the Samaritans? It's a little vague, but best we can tell is they were half-Jews. They were most likely from the 10 tribes of Israel that stayed in the land after exile and married married with the Assyrians, or possibly with other Canaanites that were still in the area. I'm not sure. But they came to, these Samaritans still worshipped God, but they worshipped God in a different way. They worshipped at Mount Gerizim instead of Mount Zion. And they take that back. I believe they would use the example of Eli taking moving the temple to Shiloh as something that should not have happened, or moving worship to Shiloh as something that should not have happened, and therefore they should remain at Gerizim. And we hear Jesus talking with the woman at the well, and some of this stuff comes up there. So when the Samaritan stops, I believe that Ezekiel is probably a little scandalized. So this is the neighbor, this is the person he's supposed to love? The Samaritans aren't the ones worshiping God in the right way. The Levites and the priests are. These Samaritans, they're not following the law. Why should we love them? Why would they be our neighbors? But hopefully Ezekiel is still thinking. Now remember, Ezekiel is an expert in the law. And for an example, if I got up front here and started telling a story that happened in a forest, and it was about a young, an 8-year-old blonde girl, and I started talking about a family of bears, and I mentioned some porridge. It didn't matter what the story is about. You are automatically you're probably thinking this is a bad sermon, but you're automatically thinking, what does this story have to do with the story of Goldilocks and the three bears, right? You're making that connection. I believe the same thing is happening here. If he truly knows Scripture, he should be making some connections. He should be recognizing that there are two primary places mentioned in this story, Jerusalem, Jericho. He should be recognizing that Jesus is talking about Samaritans. He should also be recognizing what the Samaritan did for the Jewish man. He should be recognizing pouring oil on his wounds and setting him on his own animal or donkey. Because these are all details, characteristics from a story in Jewish history. It's a story that happened at least 700 years before, and it is told within the last 10 chapters of the Jewish Bible, at least according to the order of the Babylonian Talmud. Does anybody know what the last chapter in the Jewish Bible, as the way they organize it, is? Second Chronicles, thank you. Second Chronicles. So turn with me to Second Chronicles chapter 28. Second Chronicles 28 starts out with a talking about a very dark time in the history of Judah specifically. This is between the times of Jotham and Hezekiah. The king who reigned in between them was King Ahaz, and King Ahaz was not a godly king at all. I'll be reading verses 1 to 15. 2 Chronicles 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what pleased the Lord, in contrast to his ancestor David. He followed in the footsteps of the kings of Israel. He also made images of the Baals. He offered sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and passed his sons through the fire, a horrible sin practiced by the nations whom the Lord drove out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. The Lord his God handed him over to the king of Syria. The Syrians defeated him and deported many captives to Damascus. He was also handed over to the king of Israel, who thoroughly defeated him. In one day, Pekah, son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 warriors in Judah, because they had abandoned the Lord God of their ancestors. Zikri, an Ephraimite warrior, killed the king's son, Maaseiah. Azrikam, the supervisor of the palace, and Elkanah, the king's second in command. The Israelites seized from their brothers 200,000 wives, sons, and daughters. They also carried off a huge amount of plunder and took it back to Samaria. Oded, a prophet of the Lord, was there. He went to meet the army as they arrived in Samaria and said to them, "Look, because the Lord God of your ancestors was angry with Judah, he handed them over to you. You have killed them so mercilessly that God has taken notice, and now you are planning to enslave the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Yet are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? Now listen to me. Send back those you have seized from your brothers, for the Lord is very angry at you." So some of the Ephraimite family leaders, Azariah son of Jehochanan, Berechiah son of Meshelemeth, Jechizkiah son of Shalom, and Amasa son of Hadlai, confronted those returning from the battle. They said to them, "Don't bring those captives here. Are you planning to make us even more sinful and guilty before the Lord? Our guilt is already great. The Lord is very angry at Israel." So the soldiers released the captives and the plunder before the officials and the entire assembly. Men were assigned to take prisoners and find clothes among the plunder for those who were naked. So they clothed them, supplied them with sandals, gave them food and drink, and provided them with oil to rub on their skin. They put the ones who couldn't walk on donkeys. They brought them back to their brothers at Jericho, the city of date palm trees, and then returned to Samaria. So the story is a little different in that it's actually the Samarians, who are Israelites of the 10 tribes of Israel, and they're actually the ones who capture these people and then later release them. But there's enough of details that I think the expert would have recognized the similarities. So what does it mean that Jesus is alluding to this story with his parable? I think that it only enhances the meaning. The meaning doesn't change. The meaning of the story doesn't change. Ezekiel is sitting there still amazed how we should love Samaritans. But as he's remembering this story, it brings out the fact that these are brothers. These people from Samaria are actually brothers. And I believe it reminds Ezekiel that really today they're still brothers. They may only be half Jew. They're still worshiping the same God, and they are descended from the same group of people. Samaritans may have strayed from following God in the way that the Jews returning from exile felt was necessary, but they were still worshiping God. They were still looking for his Messiah. And I think in that story, he recognized that God still works. God can still work and speak through these people, these Samaritans, these Samaritans. And I think that in that, Ezekiel realizes that really all of mankind are brothers. And that we are to love everyone because God created us all. And he strives to work in all of us and through all of us, regardless of our nationality. And so I think that Ezekiel may be beginning to see this meaning. So Ezekiel has come or is coming to a realization about loving those who are despised by his culture and those who worship God in different ways. And he is even realizing that the book of Sirach was wrong. We should love everyone. We should love the sinner. We must love our unrighteous enemies as well. But then Jesus finishes his story with a question. And I believe this question introduces an even deeper meaning. Jesus asks, so, who of these three, who became neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? You see, Jesus ends the story by rejecting the original question. The original question was, who is my neighbor? Jesus' question is, who became neighbor to this man? So it's not about who is my neighbor or who do I have to go out and love in order to be righteous. It is about who will I be a neighbor to. It's not about who they are, the people I have to love. It's about who I am. Am I the kind of person that will love? Am I the kind of person that will respond to every situation with love and compassion and mercy? Will I go above and beyond expectation? Or am I the kind of person who will avoid situations where demonstrating love gets a little messy, like maybe the Levites and the priests? Am I the kind of person that just wants to know which people I have to love? So the difference in that question starts with in who we identify with in the story. If we ask the question, who is my neighbor? Our tendency is to identify as the traveler and look for someone to love, look for someone that we have to love. And if we approach the story from that direction, we still conclude that we are to love the Samaritan. And that's good. We are. That's part of the meaning. But, and that may still be earth-shattering to someone who is their enemy, and to someone who despises them. But it is still loving someone who has done something for you. It's loving someone who has been a neighbor to you in reality. But if we ask Jesus' question, we are now identifying the neighbor as the person who is loving or having compassion on someone else. And in this story, that means we are identifying as the Samaritan. So the original conversation, remember, was about loving your neighbor. And so if we switch the question and become the neighbor, we recognize that Jesus is doing something a little bit deeper. And I'll get to that in just a little bit here. So this is further amplified by the fact that the story does not mention that the Jewish traveler had showed or expressed any kind of love toward the Samaritan. So he's not the one loving, right? I mean, he might have, but it's not part of the story. And since, like I said, the original point of the conversation was about loving our neighbors, it seems evident that Jesus is calling his listeners to identify as the Samaritan, to become a neighbor to all. Not to identify necessarily as the traveler, not to identify as the priest and Levite, for sure not, but to identify as the man who became the neighbor. Now, there's two ways of phrasing this, but in essence, Jesus is taking someone who the definition of neighbor from someone who needs help to someone who gives help. In essence, switching the noun and the indirect object. The other way to look at it is he's taking the noun, someone who needs love, and turning it into a verb, a neighboring, if you will, an action, something we do. We are neighboring. We are neighborly, if you want to go with the adjective. What this does is it doesn't allow us to become the savior. It doesn't allow us to become the thing that we see a need. We're the thing that's going to fix that need. We're the thing that's going to provide for that need. That kind of mentality results in pride. It results in, I've got what I need. I've got what it takes. It forces us to be neighboring people and love all. Just as the Samaritans in the Old Testament, just as the Samaritan in Jesus' story. We are to love. The Samaritan was a neighbor, not because we are to love him for what he did, but because he willingly and selflessly demonstrated himself to be a neighbor through his compassion and mercy. And that's what we're supposed to identify with. That's what we're supposed to emulate. Now, the Samaritans didn't have everything right, clearly. We see that evidenced in Jesus' ministry. But we don't have everything right either. We are flawed human beings. And so by identifying as a Samaritan, we refuse to allow ourselves to have arrived and be the thing that other people need. We are flawed. We can still help other people, though. We can still be neighbors in that flawed state. Calls us not to pick a few people to love. I'm not going to love just the righteous. I'm not going to just love these people. But rather become a neighbor and allow love, mercy, and compassion to be the outflowing of that identity, to be the outflowing of that being. So Jesus asked a question. Who became the neighbor? The response to the question was the one who showed mercy to him. It was quite evident. It was the man who showed mercy. He became the neighbor to the man who was robbed. Jesus responds, go and do likewise. And I think that's the message for us today. We are supposed to be like the Samaritan. We are supposed to be the neighbor and to love out of that neighboring. So as I conclude this here this morning, yes, we are to love the Samaritans and care for them. Samaritans in our world may be those that our world rejects, maybe our culture rejects and despises. We are to love people with different views of God. We are to love those who worship differently than us. Jesus is not rejecting the command to love thy neighbor. And a clear and a surface reading of his parable points us to that understanding very clearly. But this is only part of the greater and deeper message. As we go a step deeper, we recognize in this parable a retelling of an old Jewish story in Chronicles, which prompts us to recognize the brotherhood of all men. Prompts us to recognize the way that God works in and through all of mankind. But deeper still, as we hear in Jesus' question, the message of the parable is a message that recognizes the need for us to become people of compassion as neighbors to all. We must become the neighbor. So the question is not, who is my neighbor? Or, I guess that can still be a good question. But it's not near as important as the question, who are you being a neighbor to? Let's be loving our neighbors, but let's also be loving neighbors. Let's go and do likewise. Jesus took the command from Leviticus, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He expanded, he amplified it, calling us to go the second mile by saying in essence, thou shalt become a neighbor thyself and love. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, but thou shalt also become a neighbor thyself and love. Let's kneel for prayer.
Father God, we ask that you would teach us to be neighbors. We ask that you would fill us with your love and your compassion and your mercy for those around us. We ask that we would not judge people, but rather love them. That we would not avoid situations that may be sticky, may cause us to be out of our comfort zone, but rather that we would go forth and love unconditionally. God, we ask that you would continue to teach us how to better love you and how to better love our fellow men. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.